You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
For those who don't know me, my name is Larry Stout. I'm one of the elders, and we're going to be looking at this passage of scripture that we heard read before, but I want to give a little backstory a bit. It was probably it's almost 250 years ago, that there was this group of colonies in North America that decided that they did not want to be governed by a king, but rather be a country under God. And so they sent a message to this king who was across the ocean from them. And it said in the preamble of it that we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We're not going to have a civics lesson today, okay? But the truth of this statement, in essence, is that every country, every person who has ever lived owes their allegiance to their creator, to the Lord God Almighty. And to get that message to the world, what God did was he took one man named Abram, who would later be known as Abraham, and made a promise to him. And now that man had a son named Isaac, and out of that would come a son named Jacob, whose name would be renamed Israel. And he would have 12 sons who would become tribes. Each of those tribes would collectively be known as the children of Israel, the children of God. Now, if we fast forward past the highs and lows of this people group of God's promise, we get to the book of Nehemiah. And I want you to sort of imagine yourself now as one of those people. Because if you are one of the Israelites that are now having this position where you're at, you might be thinking that, you know, we left Babylon, and it was probably a good chance that they were born in Babylon. That was their home. That was where they came from, and they came to this the ancestral country, and they had to rebuild their homes. They had to rebuild the temple. They had to make the wall protection around them, and during all this time, they've been harassed by the locals. That in no uncertain terms wanted to be there. And yet, through all this adversity, you and your fellow Israelites were able to complete the project. And here you are. You are now ready to live a normal life as much as possible. But there's something missing. Why did we do all this? I mean, what was the purpose? I mean, after all, we lived a pretty good life back there in Babylon. It wasn't so bad. Why can't we live our best life now? Why did we and our Jewish brethren have to go through all this work, all this danger, all this hardship? And we saw the first part of the answer to that last week in Nehemiah 8, where the children of Israel were shown that they are not like other people. They are God's chosen people. And they are meant to exhibit what it means to truly serve the one true God. And he outlined his laws, which, believe it or not, really are the best way to live. And that's why God gives them. And he's a God also who is going to reveal himself to his people so they could know him. You know, we can do something, and we can also know why we do something. The why makes it all different. I use an example I've used many times about the two bricklayers. They're both doing exactly the same thing. They're putting bricks on top of each other. And they asked the one man, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm putting one brick on top of another." They asked the other man, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." The difference is understanding what's behind it all. And so bear with me. We are going to get to Nehemiah 9. But I want us to see that for the past month or so, we have discovered, hopefully, that there's more to this book of Nehemiah than meets the eye. And we come to this place where God is outlining for them again who they are and why they must follow God's laws, His statutes, His commands. And these people, as we have seen through this journey we've had through the book of Nehemiah, they have been harassed by their enemies, they've been lied about, they've been threatened, and yet they still followed their leader, Nehemiah, who was hearing and obeying God, and now the rebuilding's all done. They finished. They're in a position now to, if you will, live the life that they are meant to live. And so what the Lord is doing is telling them what has happened, but also why it has happened. And this chapter today, for example, is one of the most complete review of the biblical story in the whole Old Testament. And one thing that will become very vividly clear in this section, God has always been faithful. And He's always been faithful to them despite, and not because, but despite their unfaithfulness to Him. And so here we are. We saw this last week. Pastor TJ gave a wonderful message on the confession that they were making. They had this very high platform that the people whose names Joe presented very nicely. Thank you very much, and I'm not going to say them. But those guys were up there, and they're presenting now the word to which now they confess, but now it's going to be something different. They're back on that same place, on that podium, and what they're going to go past the reading of the law, which was last week, now what they're going to have is a confessional prayer to God. And it's going to start with the creation. We find this in beginning in verse 5 and 6. I'm actually going to have a Bible here to read from this. Did I bring the wrong Bible? No, there it is. Nehemiah had it ready. In Nehemiah chapter 9. There we go. Come on, come on. Chapter 9 is starting. We're going to start now right at the end of verse 5. Blessed be your glorious name. May it be exalted above all blessings. You, Lord, are the only God. You created the heavens, the highest heavens, with all their stars, the earth, and all that is in them. You notice that what the prayer begins with, blessed be your glorious name. And the next verse, you, Lord, are the only God. You know, this is going to continue all the way through this. For the next 30 verses, the emphasis is going to be on what God has done, His faithfulness, His goodness. And it's going to get to the key point. Here we are today, which we're going to get to in a few minutes. But what this is a prayer to glorify God. And it begins now with this in the beginning. Good place to start. I hate to use a baseball analogy, but it does fit. You really can't get to second base or third base until you get to first base. And creation is first base. It's where we must start. The very first words in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first words of the Apostle Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Yes, a few of you have read it before. Good. Now, there's some folks that have difficulty with creation because, you know, for the past 100 years or so, that evolution has been recognized as the only acceptable theory for everything that we see. Personally, I think it takes more faith to see the complexity of the cosmos and the smallest particles of matter just happening by time and chance. It's makes much more sense that there was one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And when I do meet a really honest-to-goodness atheist who's given me a hard time that I believe in creation, I just simply say to them, where did the Big Bang come from? I mean, if it all started with a Big Bang, where did the stuff come for the Big Bang? I mean, you always have to start with something. You got to start somewhere. And it is interesting that atheists struggle really with that. They don't admit it. But as I was doing some research on this particular topic, because I've all my life had a kind of a fascination with that, primarily because when I was a freshman in college, I got ripped up because of believing in creation. I thought I better know something more about it the next time somebody confronts me. But there was a particular atheist, arguably one of the most famous atheistic philosophers in the 20th century. His name was Anthony Flew. He taught in, he's a British man, was in Oxford University, apparently even knew C.S. Lewis. He's that old. And all his life, he wrote a number of books on atheism. And yet, when he turned 83, just 3 years before he died, he wrote a book. Listen to the title. There is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. As Flew, in his old age, is reflecting back now, during his intellectual journey, he realized that his whole framework really was off. He couldn't get around that. And he finally had to admit and wrote a book about it. Now, he did not become a Christian, to at least he never acknowledged it. But he found in the end that he could not get around the fact that there had to be a creator. And verse 6, what we've read here in Nehemiah, shows our faith begins with God in the beginning, recognizing that he's the only one, that the only one incomparable God worthy of that name. He is the sole creator, the preserver of all creation. But now, God's going to do something very special, because now in verse 7 and 8, going to continue now, You, the Lord, are the one who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and changed his name to Abraham. You found his heart faithful in your sight, and you made covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Girgashites, probably the Backbites as well, to give it to his descendants. You have fulfilled your promise, for you are righteous. What we see here, now God's going to do something. He's going to take this man, Abram, who lives quite a ways away. He's going to bring him to this promised land. And he's made a promise to this man, Abram, that his offspring are going to, through him, restore and redeem and recreate all things. And this is going to be healing those rebellions that took place starting in with Adam and Eve, chapter 3, all the way up to the great flood in Genesis 11 to that point. Yet this covenant that God is going to make with Abram, now get this, it's really special because he changes his name to Abraham. Now, there's a reason why God changed his name. It's a covenant name. You'd say, well, what's so covenant between Abram and Abraham? What's what it is? Well, it turns out that this name Abram means exalted father. That's my children named me this as well. I'm exalted father. No, not really. They have other names for me. But no, Abram means exalted father, but it's going to be changed to Abraham. And that name is still exalted father, but of a multitude. So this is a promise that there's going to be many children coming forth from this. At the time, he has no children. So this is really a stretch. I don't even have any kids, and yet you're telling me that we're going to have a father of a multitude. But what God did is do something that we don't get in the English language. The Hebrew word for spirit is the same word as wind, which is ruach. You can't say that word without exhaling. Ruach, okay? Now, what God did is take Abram and made it Abraham. There's now a sense of the spirit. Just as God breathed life into Adam to bring him to life, now God's breathing into Abram, into this covenant that he's making to him. Now the spirit of God is with him as well. And by the way, it's not just for Abraham, but also his wife. This is going to be because they're one flesh. So it's got to include her as well. But her name is Sarai. It gets changed to Sarah. She has a spirit as well. God's so good. So now the covenant has a covenant partner. And in covenant in biblical times, and actually in the ancient world in general, was unbreakable. Even in the United States, among the indigenous people we know as American Indians, they had a practice when two tribes wanted to get together, the chiefs would make a covenant. They would cut their wrists, put their wrists together, symbolizing that they're causing the blood to come to one another, and then they'd make sure they could put some kind of something on it so it would leave a scar. So that if everybody looked around and they're thinking, we can mess with them. Oh, that guy has a covenant mark. So if I mess with him and his bunch, there's going to be others behind it I don't see. And that concept, by the way, is even the basis of a wedding ring. That when somebody sees you got a ring on the left forefinger, you know, ooh, okay. Find somebody else. They're taken. The Lord is telling them, these people, that they should honor their creation. But it's even beyond that. They are chosen people. God has brought them and given them an eternal, unbreakable covenant. Wow, that would be great to have. You'd think something is going to happen. And it does. We find now that God is going to deliver them. He shows tremendous compassion upon them. Starting in verse 9 to 15, we see this section. You saw the oppression of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his officials, all his people. It goes on and on and on. Down to all the way into them going into Sinai, where they were protected. There was a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar by a fire by night. They had divine air conditioning, you know, to take care of them. I mean, it was all, and they had food. They did not, their clothes didn't come out. I mean, they wear out. Water came from a rock. God blessed them in every possible way you can imagine. And at the same time, they were given the Lord's commands, his statutes, instructions to obey the Lord, not to limit them, but to help remake them as a people of God. And we see, even in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, they were called to be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. By obeying these commandments, they were going to shape a new humanity, a people displaying God's grace and justice and blessing to all nations. Now we get to verse 16. Next page. But. All right. Don't that word. But. Everything is going but. Our ancestors acted arrogantly. All of this. They had it all given to them. Everything. Perfect. But. Our ancestors acted arrogantly. ESV uses the word presumptuously. Literally, the Israelites were telling God, hey, we got this how to live stuff. We know a better way to lay it out than you do. Do you know, that is the great lie. And it goes all the way back to Genesis 3 and the serpent in the garden. They had the best of everything and then some. And Satan came in the form of the snake, the serpent, saying, did God really say? Right? That's, yeah, you believe the Bible, but yeah, are you really sure that makes sense? Can't you kind of twist it a little bit? You know, Satan is a one-note Charlie. He only has one bullet in his gun, and it's deception. Exchanging the truth for a lie. But here is where this passage becomes truly beautiful. And I hope you take some time this week just to look at this section that follows. Because what we're going to see is a masterpiece of literature. If you read through it just as we had it read, and you're thinking, you know, it's sort of like a dun, 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 dun. They, you know, they sinned and God forgave, and they did sin, and it's going back and forth, back and forth. But there's something, a structure that changes the way you can look at it. This now, from 16 to verse 31, these next 15 verses are going to be in a poetic device known as a chiasm. A chiasm is a way to show something. You have a central idea right in the center. And so if you'd have a first statement, that would be a follow-up statement, B, and C is the solid where you're trying to get to, and then you repeat them backwards, where B, so it'd be A, B, C, B, A. Do we have that chiasm slide? There you go. And this is giving you the pattern of what we will see in, from 16 to 31. We're going to see the people did this, and God responded graciously. Again, in B, same thing, they're doing it. And now C is going to be the solid. So now with that sort of hopefully in your mind, let's look at what happens here. What we're going to see in this first part, it says, they acted arrogantly. And God's going to respond graciously and mercifully. Acting arrogantly. In the book of Exodus, which if you have been in City Church for a while, I think we were 2 years in Exodus as we went through 40 chapters, so you probably know a few things about it. It's interesting that in verse 16, it says that these people, the God's people, acted arrogantly. And the word that is used there for arrogantly is the same word used in Exodus 18, verse 11, to describe the Egyptians. So what God is saying to them right there is, you guys are acting like the very people that you were trying to get away from in a symbolic way. But, now the but comes from God. But it is God who's going to respond with grace, unmerited favor, and be merciful to them, to show compassion. Now, of course, they're going to come back and be very, very thankful. The very next thing that is found now in verse 18 in Nehemiah, it mentions that they committed terrible blasphemies. Not just your, you know, sort of average day blasphemies. These are terrible blasphemies. But God is going to respond with great mercies. What a God we serve. You know, and it's, again, in the original language, it's rather interesting how God brings this about. The word terrible there is also a word in Hebrew known as great. So these are great blasphemies that they're showing this contempt towards God. But in verse 19, it says that God's response is great mercies. So with their great sin, God is giving great mercy, matching their sins with God's mercy. But now we get to the center point, the midpoint, the C that brings us together. And it's really describing the book of Joshua, where here they are. They've been given the gift of the land that they are to live in. God has given them this place, and now they were victorious in getting all those people that were there previously. This would be the greatest news of all for them, because that's where they are right now. They're in this land. They're in the very place that God promised them. We are exactly where we're supposed to be. We now have the city. We have the walls. We have everything with them. This God has made covenant with us. He has kept it. He's blessed us. What could go wrong? Well, back when that happened during the time of Joshua, what did happen when they began and had a king named Saul, followed up by a king named David, followed up by another king named Solomon? If you know the story, it started going down, 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 until finally with Solomon, with his two sons, broke up the place. And so suddenly now, we're getting it back again, with on the other side of the chiasm. They committed terrible blasphemies. There was abundant compassion. We're seeing the same pattern again. And now in verse 28, as soon as they had relief, they acted arrogantly, which is just awful. Here they are, that God has given them this blessing that, okay, I'm going to get you out of trouble again. Thank you. Go right back in. They acted arrogantly. But again, God still responds with great mercies, gracious and merciful. So we see through all of this, the main emphasis we're getting out of this passage is that God has always done his part. He's always been faithful. He's always been true. He can always be trusted. We should never, ever question that, ever. This passage is to encourage us, God's people, but it also presents a strong warning. The people who were hearing these words, they were God's people. They were receiving this abundant blessing that they were God's chosen people, but they had to obey him as well. And their ancestors were stiff-necked people. This is what Nehemiah is telling them. This whole prayer is in one sense almost a challenge to them. Are they going to be faithful or not? And the scripture kind of sums it up with that statement that we find in verse 36. Here we are today. Now, where they were during that time is they were at that place, and the last words in this section, the last part of verse 37, we are in great distress. Where are we today? We're in great distress because we still know that that's kind of our DNA right now. We just keep screwing up, and that's we're almost hopeless. We don't know what to do. But you know what? Here we are today. But where we are is on the other side. We have a new covenant. We have a Savior who came and died for us. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I love how this is put. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, with full assurance. That's where we are today. Here is where we're blessed beyond the Israelites. We are sinners just like them. We're not better in our humanity. We're incapable of living a life that's obedient to the Lord God. Yet, as we look forward to a Savior, we're able to look back to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope, which results in our faith in him and done in love, his love in us. And look, we are chosen people. I know probably not all of you are, you know, Reformed and believe in predestination, but you know what? Bible says you're chosen. Sorry. If you're here and you want to be a believer in Jesus Christ, it wasn't you that came up with that great idea. You didn't, no, God had planned even, are you ready for this? Before he created the world, he knew about you. He had planned for you. He was bringing you forth. And now we are responding. First Peter gives us this wonderful, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament, 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his possession, so that we can live our best life now. No, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness to light is a universal symbolism. You can go anywhere in the world and people understand the difference between darkness and light. Darkness is just what it sounds like. You don't see clearly. You're uncertain. You can conceal things not to be seen by others. But when you live in the light, it's a life where everything is open, where it's beautiful. You can see. You have clarity of what it is. And you're glorifying the one who gave you this life. And so Paul tells us, sums it up very beautifully in Ephesians 5, 8 and 9. But for you were once darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of this light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And this is because of our Savior Jesus Christ, who lived the life that we were unable to live by dying for our sins so that we can live that glorious life that our God just desires for us to live for all eternity. Whew. And the Lord gives us a way to remember that good news that we call the gospel. And we practice it every week through taking communion together. You know, it was the last thing he did with the 12 disciples before his suffering and sacrifice on the cross. It says in Luke 22, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Today, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is a physical way to remind ourselves of that covenant that he made with us, that we are part of a community of believers through Christ, through his love, through his sacrifice. If you are not a believer or you're not quite sure, we would encourage you very strongly, if you could not partake of this, but go in the back if you're just wondering, you're not sure, you want somebody to pray for you, we're going to have some people in the back to pray with you, just so that you can not be pretending, not hoping. You can have the assurance that you belong to the one and living God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank you so much for your word. Because just as the Israelites in Nehemiah found themselves, here we are today, after hearing all the things that they had done that had grieved you, Lord, and yet you responded constantly with your covenantal love. Lord, here we are today, knowing that we have been given that love through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can live a life that is true to you. Not to us, Lord, but to your name be glory. And we ask this now as we partake of this, of these elements, that it will remind us that it's like a concrete thing, Lord. It's a real thing. It's not just a belief, a hope we have, but it's reality, a truth we can touch, a reality that is true. We pray this, Lord, now, to walk as children of light. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. We hope God meets you where you are and doesn't leave you, but changes you through the work of his Son. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.